Well, on one of his little episodes, he asked people about the Bible. He found a fella and he said to him, "Can you name one of the Ten Commandments?" And the fella said, "God helps those who help themselves." He asked another fella to name one of the apostles. When he could not do that, he couldn't name a single apostle, he then said, "Could you name the Beatles?" And without hesitation, he said, "George, Paul, John, and Ringo." Another question was, "Can you tell me, according to the Bible, who was swallowed by a great fish?" And the answer he got was Pinocchio. When he asked, "How was Eve created?" the answer he got was from an apple. Then there was the case of college-bound juniors and senior high school students in Newton, Massachusetts. They were surveyed for a Bible as literature class. Some of them thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers, that Jezebel was Ahab's donkey, that the four horsemen appeared on the Acropolis, that the New Testament was written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. But here is my all-time favorite. The question was, what was Golgotha? A student in the top 5% of his class said, and I quote, "Golgotha was the name of the giant that was slain by the apostle David." Now, I gather that there is some need for biblical instruction. But I also surmise that that's not just on the streets of Los Angeles or the halls of the high schools of America, but I suspect that there are other places where people need some instruction concerning spiritual things. I even venture the possibility that people sitting in a pew might need some biblical instruction. And to really crawl out on the limb, may I suggest that maybe some people standing in the pulpit might need some instruction in biblical things. My thesis today is very simple. Just about everybody needs some more spiritual instruction. Now, exactly who and precisely what kind of instruction do they need? Well, for that, I'd like to invite your attention to the book of Acts. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 18? We've been going through the book of Acts. And the last time we were with Paul as he was in the city of Corinth. Now he is leaving Corinth and going elsewhere. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, where we're told, "So Paul remained a good while." That is, he remained in Corinth a good while. "Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centura, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay longer, a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and had gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Pamphylia, in order strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scripture, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly and showed from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this passage is really rather straightforward and simple. It could be divided into two parts. We have, first of all, some of the travels of Paul. And then we have, at the end of this chapter, a record of a man named Apollos visiting Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla sort of taking him aside and instructing him in the way of the Lord more accurately. So in a sense, there's two parts to the passage. In another sense, if you look at it a little more in detail, Paul visits several different places. And so I'd like to break it up a little differently than just what happens to Paul and what happens to Apollos. Because in each of these places, Paul is instructing a different group of people. And it seems to me that that's indicative of the fact that various groups need some instruction in the things of the Lord. So let's look at it like that. But let me begin with a rather unusual event in the life of Paul. Before we talk about him instructing others, the passage tells us in verse 18 that he had taken a vow. Now, what's that about? Well, many commentators look at this and conclude that Paul had taken a Nazarite vow. Now, that's a vow mentioned in the Old Testament where you would not drink strong drink for a period of time. You would not cut your hair. You would look like Jim. And at the end of the period, you would go offer a sacrifice in the temple at Jerusalem. So many say that just by virtue of the fact that he took a vow, it must have been a Nazarite vow. Well, I'm not persuaded that that is the case. For one thing, in order to take a Nazarite vow, you had to be in Jerusalem, and he's nowhere near Jerusalem when this happens. Or at least you had to be in Palestine, and that was not the case. But the real issue is this. The text is very clear that he had his hair cut, which is the opposite of a Nazarite vow. He had his hair cut here. He didn't let it grow. So it seems to me that it's rather obvious that it's not a Nazarite vow. Well, if it's not a Nazarite vow, what is it? And many who say it's not a Nazarite vow conclude that it's some kind of personal vow. Perhaps he took a vow as an act of thanksgiving for all that God had done in his life and in his ministry. I like that. I suspect that this is a personal vow out of simple gratitude for what God had done in his life and through him. It might be something like somebody today saying, "The Lord has really blessed me, and I want to give a special offering to him and do something special to show my gratitude to him for all that he has done for me." At any rate, Paul takes a vow, sort of an Old Testament idea. Now, with that, he goes to Ephesus, and we are told that when he got to Ephesus, verse 19 says that he entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, if you've been tracking me through the book of Acts, you know that this was Paul's M.O., that he went to a city and he started with the Jew first. He went to the synagogue, and back in chapter 17, we are told, as his custom was, he took the Old Testament and he demonstrated from the Old Testament that the Messiah must suffer and be raised from the dead. And then he argued that Jesus did that, and therefore Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. So all this is telling us is that he's back up to his old tricks, and he went to the synagogue and he talked to the Jews about Jesus being the Messiah. All of which leads me to say they needed some instruction, right? But what's intriguing to me is this. They were religious people. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. So they weren't ignorant. They were not believers in Jesus as the Messiah, but they were religious people who had a knowledge of the scripture. So I'd simply like to suggest that one of the crowd that needs instruction in the things of the Lord are religious people who don't know the Lord. As a matter of fact, some of the most outstanding, dramatic conversions in all of church history have been people who were deeply religious. The classic example would be the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee of all things. And they were about as religious as you could get, especially in his day. And beyond that, there was Martin Luther, who was a priest in the Catholic Church. And then, of course, there was John Wesley, who of all things was a missionary before he was converted. Now, you know that story, but it bears repeating. John Wesley was the son of a minister and a very godly mother. He went to Oxford, and when he was at Oxford, he was a member of the Holy Club, which is a group that was a group of students that were trying to cultivate their spiritual life. He became a double professor. He was a professor in Greek and logic. He served as his father's assistant, and then, as I mentioned, he became a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia. As a matter of fact, if you tour Georgia, there are places in Georgia where they have historic markers. John Wesley was here. You thought only George Washington had those signs. Well, John Wesley has a few in the state of Georgia. He said when he was, as a result of going to Georgia, this, and I quote, "I went to America to convert Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" So here is a deeply religious person, a missionary of all things, who doesn't know the Lord, doesn't know his sins are forgiven. On that trip, he met some Moravians who greatly impressed him. And when he got back to London, he went to talk to one of their leaders. And eventually, and this is the famous part of the story, he made his way to a place on Aldersgate Street. On the evening, he wrote in his journal of May 24th, 1738, he said, "In the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans about a quarter before nine. While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust Christ. Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." End of quote. What a testimony. Here is a man who grew up in a minister's home, who went to Oxford back when they were teaching the Bible, of all things, who was a missionary, and yet didn't know the Lord. Now, you can't get any more religious than that kind of thing. And he didn't know the Lord until he heard Martin Luther's testimony about justification by faith and hearing the testimony, sitting in his pew. He didn't go forward like in a Billy Graham meeting. He didn't sign a card. He just heard the message. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for you, who arose from the dead. And in his heart, he trusted in Jesus Christ. And then said, and this is the reason I read the quote, "An assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine." That's conversion. When you trust in Jesus Christ and know that your sins are forgiven. I say, religious people need some instruction in the way of the Lord. They need to know the gospel of the grace of God. So, Paul preached to the Jews in the synagogue. Then the passage tells us that, verse 20, he was asked to stay longer, but he didn't consent. He took leave of them saying, I must go to the feast in Jerusalem. Now that's a reference to the Feast of Pentecost. And he said, I will return to you again, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And then he went to Caesarea and he went to Antioch. And eventually the text tells us that he strengthened all the disciples in the area of Galatia. That's in verse 23. Now, that's an interesting just note to me. Prior to this, he's in the synagogue proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, he's going back and visiting churches and instructing disciples. Now, as you've heard me say as we've gone through the book of Acts, the word disciple means learner. So these people were already learning. They had learned some spiritual truth. And yet, Paul feels compelled to go back and strengthen them. That Greek word can mean confirm them, establish them in the faith. Now, these are the people he led to Christ on the first missionary journey. That was years before. So I'm going to simply suggest that people sitting in the pew need to be instructed in the things of the Lord. That's what this is talking about. Now, here's my question. Why did they need strengthening? What instruction did they need? Well, let me suggest that a particular problem at Galatia was the whole issue of the law. Paul came in teaching salvation by grace through faith, justification by faith, and after he left town, some Judaizers came in and said, oh, it's fine that you believe in Christ, but you've got to keep the law. And they started, according to the book of Galatians, keeping some of the holy days of the Old Testament and were on the verge of being circumcised. And so Paul writes what we call the epistle to the Galatians to say to them, you're not justified by the law. You want to live by the law, you're cursed by the law, but you're justified by faith. Now, I assume that by this time that's a settled matter. We've had the Council of Jerusalem, which we looked at in chapter 15. The apostles have all agreed that you're justified by faith and not by the keeping of the law. Is it possible that the law was still an issue, not perhaps for justification, but maybe for sanctification? That these people had been so heavily influenced by the law, needed to be told, and you don't have to keep the law to be sanctified either. Now, whether that was the case at Galatia, I cannot prove. However, there's no doubt that that's the issue that came up later in Colossae. Turn to the book of Colossians for a second. Turn to the book of Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 28, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. So Paul says, what my ministry is about is to bring people to spiritual maturity. That's what perfect doesn't mean, perfect in the sense that there's perfection and no flaws. It means mature. The Greek word means to be brought to your end, and the end is spiritual maturity. All right, that's what this book is about. And also in this book he says that Christ might have the preeminence in everything. One way to look at spiritual maturity is that it's giving Christ the preeminence in everything. Now, in that context, turn to chapter 2. He says in chapter 2, Verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Ah, he's saying to these people who are clearly Christians, and he's urging them to go to spiritual maturity, don't let anybody judge you by telling you that you've got to keep the law, and now I assume the issue is, in order to be spiritually mature. That's obviously reference to the Jewish law. Later he says, don't let anybody cheat you of your reward. That's verse 18. Now drop down to verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Now, it's possible that's still a reference to some Jewish activity. Most commentators think that verse 21 is what the false teachers were telling them, that in order to be spiritually mature, you could not touch, you could not taste, you couldn't handle. But be that as it may, there's clearly saying, verse 20, that you've got to keep regulations. It's made spirituality something external. You've got to keep regulations. And Paul says in verse 22, which all things perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Ah, so now we're not just talking about the commandments of God, we're talking about man-made mandates of things you've got to do in order to be mature or spiritual. By the way, one other little note. In verse 23, he says at the end, and there are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. One thing he says against this is, it doesn't work. Now, perhaps some of you recall years ago, a lot of preachers were preaching. There was, you know, what is it? The filthy five and the sinful six and the dirty dozen and the terrible ten. You know, they had a little list. And to be spiritual, you had to keep this list. You couldn't wear makeup. That was, what, 100 years ago? More recently, you couldn't go to movies, or you couldn't observe Halloween, some man-made rules. You know, the old thing, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. Remember that whole thing? All right, Paul is saying, look, you're not going to get the spiritual maturity by keeping a bunch of rules. All right? Please hear me. People don't understand spiritual maturity. And so when it says he was strengthening the disciples, I think he was teaching them how to be spiritually mature. Obviously, that's the case. And that he was probably saying, and you don't have to keep the law to do it. Whatever the case, this much is clear. People, even today, do not understand spiritual maturity. That's not my opinion, by the way. You ever heard of Barna? You heard of Gallup? Gallup's the secular version of Barna. Barna's the guy that does surveys of Christians. In August of 2008, the Barna group surveyed 1,005 adults, including 611 members of the clergy. They were randomly selected from across the continental United States. And one of their conclusions was, most Christians equate spiritual maturity with following the rules. 81% of self-identified Christians embrace the notion about spiritual health that it means trying hard to follow the rules described in the Bible. 81% of people who claimed they were Christians thought they were going to reach spiritual maturity by keeping rules. Drives me crazy. An open-ended survey question asked churchgoers to describe how their church defined healthy, spiritual, mature followers of Jesus. Okay? We're going to ask you, what does your church say is a healthy, mature follower of Jesus? This is incredible. Half the churchgoers said they were not sure. they were unable to venture a guess regarding the church's definition. Among those who gave a substantive response, the most common responses were having a relationship with Jesus, 16%. Now that's 16% of the 50%. That's 8%. 8%, including 611 preachers, said it's having a relationship with Jesus. It's practicing spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible study. That was 9%. Living according to the Bible, that was 8%. Being obedient, 8%. Being involved in the church, 7%. And having a concern for others, 6%. Now, let me crawl out on a limb. What is spiritual maturity? Long pause. This is one of those cases where I'd like to put in the bulletin a piece of paper and say, you gotta give me your definition of spiritual maturity, and you have to get it right before you leave. Lock the doors. You can't get out. You gotta get this right. I asked this question in our Bible study on Wednesday night, and I was absolutely thrilled they got it right. So let's try one more time. What is spiritual maturity? I heard some conflicting answers here, but they sounded pretty good. There are a number of different ways to say it, obviously, but this much is certain. Spiritual maturity is being Christ-like. All right? Please hear that. If somebody ever asks you what this church teaches, will you please tell them, your pastor said spiritual maturity was being Christ-like. We got that? Romans chapter 8, verse 29 is one of the verses that says that, and there are others. But it's being Christ-like. All right, we agreed with that? All right, now having said that, what's Christ-like? Ooh, that's a little tougher, isn't it? For years I walked around saying, the answer to that's simple, it's Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. I came to the conclusion that's only about half the picture. John chapter 1 says Jesus was full of grace and truth. Matter of fact, as you back off and just look at the Bible, the Old Testament teaches that God is holy, and the New Testament teaches God is love, and Jesus, being God in the flesh, is the incarnation of holiness and righteousness and justice on the one hand, and love and grace and mercy on the other. And that being Christ-like is having both at the same time. So just saying it's loving and joy is only half the truth. It's also insisting on doing what is right. So I think that there are Christians who get hung up on being loving, and they forget that you also have to do what is right. And there are Christians who get hung up on what's right, and oh boy, they become judgmental and self-righteous. You've got to do both. That real Christ-likeness involves some things like humility and contentment. It involves some things like really being committed to doing the will of God, regardless of the cost. So spiritual maturity is aiming to be like Christ. It is an inward work, not an external activity. Now, some of the external activities may follow, but here's my point. The external activities are not the means of making you spiritually mature. They are, if anything, the result of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in your heart saying, I am going to be like Christ, and regardless of what that costs me. All right? Now fasten your seatbelt. Having said that, let me put a little caveat in here. Go back to Acts chapter 18. What did I start out saying? What did Paul do? He made a vow. What? What do you mean you made a vow? That's Old Testament stuff. You made a vow? Yep. And then, look at verse 21. He said, can't stay, got to go. I'm going to go to the feast in Jerusalem, which everybody agrees was the feast of Passover. What? Paul went to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Wow. He kept the law. Now fasten your seatbelt. I hope I've made this very clear. Salvation is by grace through faith. The spiritual life is really a life of faith. Trusting the Lord to give you the grace to do what He says in His Word. It's being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Along the way, if you happen to choose to make a vow, you have the freedom to do that. As a matter of fact, I think that's just fine under the condition that you don't think that because you did it, you're spiritual. Or that you think, I got to do it to be spiritual. But you have the freedom in Christ to do those kinds of things. Right? So, if you were to choose not to wear makeup, that's fine. Right? That's right. Just don't judge the next lady who does. If you choose not to observe Halloween, that's fine. Just don't judge the person who does. And if you doubt what I say, just simply read the book of Romans, chapters 14 and 15, where what I'm teaching is taught very clearly by the Apostle Paul. J. Vernon McGee has put it like this. There are a great many folks who find fault with Paul because he made a vow. They say that this is the man who preached that we're not under the law, but we're under grace, so he should not have made a vow. Anyone who says this about Paul is actually making a little law for Paul. Such folks are saying that Paul is to do things their way. Under grace, friend, if you want to make a vow, you can make it. And if you do not want to make a vow, you don't have to. Paul didn't force everyone else to make a vow. In fact, he said emphatically that no one has to do that. But if Paul wants to make a vow, that is his business. That is the marvelous freedom that we have in the grace of God today, end of quote. So, we need to strengthen the brethren. And part of strengthening the brethren is to insist on the one hand that the goal is to be like Christ, and to insist on the other hand you shouldn't go around judging each other because we have different persuasions, preferences, and convictions, and that's fine. Just don't judge them for that, and make sure that you are being a gracious, loving, righteous believer in Jesus Christ. All right, one more. The passage all of a sudden shifts to some guy named Apollos. So I want you to drop down to verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, I want you to look at this guy. He's Jewish. That's fine. He was born in Alexandria. Alexandria, was the one of those intellectual capitals of the ancient world. We know from other sources, they had a library with 700,000 volumes in it. So this is probably telling us that he was educated. And he was eloquent. What every preacher wishes he had. And he was mighty in the Scripture. He knew the Word of God. Now look at verse 25. This man, having been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. Wow! This is the kind of minister every church would like to have. He was mighty in the Scripture. He was eloquent. And he was fervent in spirit. That means he was enthusiastic. He was passionate. He didn't put you to sleep when he preached. Okay? So this guy's got everything going for him. And he spoke and he taught accurately the things of the Lord. There was just one little itty-bitty problem. All he knew was the baptism of John. So I would like to suggest he is an illustration and an example of somebody who's in the pulpit and needs some instruction in the things of the Lord. It's not just the pew, it's the pulpit. And if you doubt what I say, simply tune in to any Christian radio station, or worse yet, some Christian TV station. Now, they can't all be right. They contradict one another. Now, notice, he wasn't saying anything wrong. He just wasn't giving the whole picture. So, look what happens. Verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Aquila and Priscilla heard him. Now, we got introduced to Aquila and Priscilla earlier in chapter 18. They were tent makers. They were a couple. Aquila is a man's name. It sounds like a girl's name. And they were husband and wife, and they became co-laborers with the Apostle Paul. Paul left them at Ephesus, and he went off. And so when Apollos came in, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I love it. Here is the pew teaching the pulpit. Here's the layman teaching the leader. And that's exactly what happened. Years ago, I traveled about the country conducting evangelistic meetings, and I was in a church in Minnesota, where they felt their ministry was training pastors. They were a small church in a small town, and they deliberately got men who just graduated from seminary. And they had a lot of older, mature saints, and they would take these young pastors and take them under their wing and train them how to pastor the flock. What a great ministry, you know? Every pastor has learned from his people. And if he hasn't, he's probably not pastor very long. So this is the kind of thing that's happening. What I like about it is this. They did not rebuke him publicly. Notice carefully that they took him aside privately and instructed him. And he then tells us, verse 27 tells us, that they wrote a letter to other places commending him, and that he helped them, those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing that the scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ. But my point is simply this. In this passage, Paul is instructing unbelievers in the synagogue who were religious. In other situations, he's strengthening disciples, people who had already come to Christ. And now we have a case of some layman instructing a pastor or preacher of all things to be more accurate in the things of the Lord. Do we need that today? Do pastors need some instruction in the things of the Lord? A moment ago, I quoted a survey that included 611 clergymen, right? Well, that same survey asked pastors to identify the most important portion of the Bible that defines spiritual maturity. One third of the pastors simply said the whole Bible. You understand what I just said? They asked pastors to give them a passage that would tell you what spiritual maturity is, and a third, 200 out of 600, said the whole Bible. In other words, they didn't know. Other generic responses included the Gospels, 17%, the New Testament, 15%, Paul's letters, 10%. That's incredible. In all, the survey showed that three quarters, that's 75%, folks, of pastors mentioned some type of generic answer to the question. In addition, one out of every five gave a semi-generic response, such as Romans, the life of Christ, And some gave a verse-specific response, which is what they're after. And they mentioned, one-fifth of the pastors did this. The most common passages included Galatians 5. We finally got to a passage that's close. John 3:16. Can you imagine asking somebody to give me a passage on spiritual maturity and them giving you John 3:16? And that's pastors. Some said Ephesians 4, some said Matthew 28, some said Romans 12, 1 and 2. Just 2% of pastors specifically identified Galatians 5 relating to the fruits of the Spirit, which include love, joy, peace, and so forth. Now, I'm not trying to pick on pastors. I know many, many pastors, and I'm here to tell you virtually all the pastors I've ever rubbed shoulders with are good and godly men, and they are sincerely serving the Lord. That's not my point. But I'll tell you what my point is. You need to check us pastors out. And that includes me. Right? Remember what we saw in Acts? That the saints at Berea were more noble than the ones at Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures to see if these things be so? You know who was telling them what was so? Paul! And they felt compelled to go check it out for themselves. I submit to you that's spiritual maturity. That when you listen to a preacher, and that goes for me or anybody you hear on any broadcast or any pulpit, you need to be asking, where does it say that in the scripture? Amen? And you need to know the answer. Aquila and Priscilla knew the answer. So what I'm suggesting is you need to listen to the preaching of the Word of God with discernment. And don't just be gullibly swallowing everything you hear. Make them demonstrate it from the Word of God. That's what spiritual maturity is about. Read Hebrews chapter 5. The Bible is very clear about this. Babes eat meat. I'm sorry, babes drink milk. Mature people eat meat. That's said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as well as Hebrews chapter 5. And the eating meat, you have your senses exercised to discern what is good and evil. So it's not just knowledge in your head. It's being able to use the Scripture. You have skill with the Scripture. So, I'm simply saying the simple truth of the matter is a whole bunch of people need some instruction in the things of the Lord. Amen? All right, let me sum up by making three quick practical suggestions. Number one, you need some information. You need information about the Word of God. There's no substitute for getting some information. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says you need to add to your faith virtue, and you need to add to your virtue knowledge. You cannot grow without knowledge. You must have some information. Now, I've suggested to many people many times, we read the Bible in the morning and we forget by noon what we read. So I've suggested to people, take a little book like Philippians and just read it every day for 30 days. Well, if you've done that, and many of you have, how about let me give you another assignment? How about reading Colossians? All the way through, without stopping, every day for 30 days. By the way, if you're a slow reader, that takes 15 minutes. And how much time did you spend watching television? I'm not attacking television. I watch television. I'm saying, you could read the book of Colossians during the commercials. They're so long these days. The point is, you need some information. But you need more than information. You need insight. There are people who know the Bible and their heads are filled with facts, but that's not spiritual maturity. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, with all spiritual wisdom, or with wisdom and spiritual understanding. Abbreviated, you need to know the will of God and have insight into the will of God. You see, knowledge puffs up. So you can have knowledge and get a big head and think you know something. The occupational hazard of a Christian listening to Bible teaching is they think they know something. And they back up like a dump truck and dump it on everybody. Not the idea. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Please, please hear me. The object is not knowledge. The object is growth. And until the knowledge has been translated into growth, it really doesn't count yet. You don't get points for just knowing stuff. God puts the premium on growing in Christ's likeness. It's when you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ that God is pleased. And that takes insight into the world. So knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So when you have reached the level where you can be gracious and kind and loving and still at the same time maintain what is right in your life, then you've reached that level where you're growing spiritually, and that's what God wants. And that takes insight into the Word, like I just gave you. It's not just knowledge, it's growth. One more thing. You need information, you need insight, and you need implementation. And that's the real issue, isn't it? How do you implement the information so that it becomes active and dynamic in your life? And the answer is, I come boldly to the throne of grace and ask for grace to help in time of need. You can't do this without the Lord. You can't do this without grace. So you go to the Word and it tells you what to do, and you say, man, that's beyond me. That's above my pay scale. And then you say, Lord, I need the grace to do what you've told me to do in your Word. And when you experience that kind of living, then is when you are beginning to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And all of us need that. From those outside the church, those sitting inside the church in a pew, and those standing behind the pulpit in a church. We all need it. There are no exceptions. We all need to grow to be like Christ. That is the needed instruction that is so desperately needed in this day. Some time ago, there was an author named Luis L'Armer. He wrote novels, as I understand it, about the American West. He also wrote a short story. That short story described a man who was acting suspiciously as he examined books in a public library. He was going down the shelves, taking off one book at a time and looking at it and feeling it, even smelling it and putting it back on the shelf. And then he'd go to another book, he'd pull it off the shelf and he'd feel it and look at it and smell it and put it back on the shelf. Until he finally came to a leather-bound copy of King Lear by Shakespeare. He pulled it off the shelf. He felt it. He smelled it. Looked around. Tucked it under his arm. And bolted for the door. He stole the book. Well, somebody observed all of this and chased after him. Stopped him. And he voluntarily gave it back. And he explained that he just loved books, but he couldn't read. So he wanted the book that smelled and that he could feel the leather. Is that a sad story or what? I read that and thought, how sad. Let me tell you a sadder story. You got one of these in your house? According to Barna, the average American family has three different versions of this in their house. And the tragedy is we can read and we don't. You see, this book is not going to do what God intended for it to do until it's implemented in your life and you're doing more than feeling good because you have a copy or feeling good because you own a copy and believe it, but you're doing what it says and you can see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for giving us your Word. And Lord, we confess that we sometimes ignore it. Sometimes we read it and then don't implement it. So, Father, give us a reminder and give us a nudge. Give us the grace to do what you've told us to do in your Word. In Jesus' name I pray.